Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Judges.
Judges chapter 4. If you'd open your Bible there or navigate on your device, Judges in the Old Testament chapter 4. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning, verses 1 through 24. The topic: a pagan woman named Jael kills the Canaanite captain by driving a tent peg through his head with a hammer. The title of our message: Bang, bang, Jael, savage hammer came down upon his head. No Beatles fans? What? Come on. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we settle in to listen to your word read and taught, as always, we need for the Holy Spirit to be the real teacher here. For you to take the words that are in this book, bring them to the deepest part of our hearts where you divide between the soul and the spirit and speak to us personally. We trust that you're going to do that. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, we believe that your spirit can free their will and show them Jesus Christ on the cross, drawing all men to himself, and that they would come to belief and salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen.
Amen.
Rocky, Hoosiers, Rudy, Remember the Titans, Braveheart, they all have in common that the hero or the heroes are underdogs facing overwhelming odds. We love underdog stories as long as it's someone else, not us, facing overwhelming odds. If you're a Christian, you have underdog written all over you. Jesus said that since the world hated him, it will likewise hate you. Jesus promised you that out in the world, you would have tribulation. The world in which you are the underdog is ruled by the god of this world, Satan, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. He's not alone in his malevolent efforts, having at his disposal a third of all the created angels who fell with him. They are arranged into military hierarchies and are dispatched on well-planned campaigns to rob you, to kill you, and to destroy you. The odds seem overwhelming, but at the same time, you're told you need not be overcome. In the same verse where Jesus promised you tribulation, he quickly added, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then in 1 John, the apostle tells us that we have overcome the wicked one, referring to the devil. Now, if I'm being honest, I don't always feel like an overcomer. Spiritually and physically and emotionally, life seems totally overwhelming, especially when some trouble I'm experiencing seems to go on and on and on. It's during those times that we're supposed to find encouragement in the believers who have gone before us, especially those recorded on the pages of the Bible. We see that they were underdogs against overwhelming odds who nevertheless overcame. Some overcame quickly, others over a longer period of time, but all would give testimony to God's faithfulness. We have an against all odds story in chapter 4 of the book of Judges. I'm going to pray that its retelling would encourage us. And I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, God has sent you out to overcome against overwhelming odds. And number two, God can see to it you overcome against overwhelming odds. Let's take a look at the deck that's stacked against us in verses 1 through 9. Now, I should tell you going in, chapters 4 and 5 go together and tell the same story. Chapter 4 is a narrative that describes what happened. Chapter 5 is a praise song written to commemorate what happened. So the question, what happened, is answered in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Ehud had been raised up by God as Israel's hero against King Eglon and the Moabites. After Ehud killed Eglon, the people of God had rest from their enemies for 80 years until Ehud died. Now, these heroes didn't physically keep Israel in check. He didn't go around threatening to kill anyone who got out of line. No, it was their lives that exerted a spiritual influence that kept Israel in check. Just being alive and having God's spirit upon them kept Israel in check. Don't underestimate the influence you have as a believer. In fact, we know from reading the Thessalonian epistles in the New Testament that the church on earth as a whole exerts a holy influence on the world by restraining evil. Now, you might look around and think the church doesn't seem to be doing such a great job because evil is rampant. But it would be so much worse if the church was gone. The Holy Spirit inhabiting the church is restraining evil. And so imagine how bad it would be without us on the earth. And you don't have to imagine. You could just read the book of the Revelation during the time of the Great Tribulation, and you'll see the conditions are awful, to say the least. It only takes mankind about 7 years to ruin the world to a point where Jesus said if he didn't return, no flesh would be left alive on the planet. And so verse 2, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Sold them means they were subjugated by and they paid tribute to King Jabin. Jabin pretty much did whatever he wanted to, took whatever he wanted to, whenever he wanted to. They didn't every day for 20 years cry out to the Lord. They waited 20 years, and then they cried out to the Lord. Last week I used the example of a child who won't repent, but stays in time out until they are emaciated from missing so many meals. Admit it, you've been beaten by your children more than once when you've developed the just perfect discipline, whether it's a timeout or something else, and they'll go the distance with you. Never underestimate the stubbornness of sin. Now, this is the second of 8 references to the 900 chariots of iron. They were the Death Star of that age, a moving war machine manned by a heavily armored and equipped soldier and accompanied by armored and armed infantry. Add to that, among God's people, we're going to be told in chapter 5, and this is a quote, not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. They were unarmed against the most heavily armed force of the time. Do you remember Tank Man? That's the nickname of the unidentified man who stood in front of a column of tanks in June of 1989, the morning after the Chinese military suppressed the Tiananmen Square protest by force. As that lead tank maneuvered to pass by him, he repeatedly shifted his position in order to obstruct the tank's attempted path around him. You do some research on him, no one knows who he was or what happened to him, or who was the tank crew and what happened to them. It's all shrouded in mystery during the year of the rooster, I guess. But anyway, think of that. Think of standing in front of a tank as it's coming down the road. Who in Israel would stand before the iron chariots of Jabin? Well, verse 4, now Deborah, some pronounce it Deborah, but I can't, I'm sorry. So Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, Deborah was the only female judge, if in fact she was a judge. The verb form of the word judging tells us that she was engaged in legal matters. Israelites would come to her and present their cases, looking for her to decide between parties or to give legal advice or interpretations of the law. This is different from the rest of the male judges who did not hold court, didn't listen to complaints, and didn't make legal decisions. All of the male judges were military guys, or at least they fought directly the enemy. Deborah never went Joan of Arc, but she stayed off of the field of battle. She will accompany Barak to this battle that we're going to read about, but she doesn't fight. Deborah was not providing military deliverance under her palm tree. The Israelites sought her out to obtain justice. Most commentators, nevertheless, include her in the list of judges God raised up. I have no problem calling her a judge, but she probably needs an asterisk next to her name to further explain. And what's really you want to note here, the thing to really note, rather than argue whether she was or wasn't a judge, is that just when you think you've got God figured out, he goes in a completely different direction. After reading about three heroes God raised up and how he used them, you're thinking that's what he's going to do time and time again. And then the next thing you read about is a woman sitting under a palm tree judging Israel. You can't put Jehovah in a corner. Verse 6, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. And she said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand. Now the wording makes it sound like Barak knew what he was supposed to do but was disobeying. The original language doesn't indicate that at all. It reads like what it is, a prophecy telling him what to do. God spoke to Deborah. She sent for Barak to give him the prophecy. Now, I'm not going to get into the male-female role discussion that sometimes dominates this story. A lot of people, that's all they want to talk about is the proper role of Deborah and Barak and all of that. I'm not saying roles are unimportant. They're super important. I'm saying that this passage isn't here in our Bible to teach us the proper submission of women or the need for courageous men of God to step up. There are plenty of New Testament passages that were written for those express purposes, and we don't want to read anything into this passage that wasn't. This is a history of how God used two remarkable people in an outside-the-box way in order to deliver his people. Regarding the roles of men and women, we must stay within biblical boundaries, but we remain flexible while within them to allow God to work. Technically, neither Deborah nor Barak was a judge the way the other 11 guys in this book were, yet God used them as a team to deliver the Israelites in a remarkable way. And so verse 8, and Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Nanny, nanny. Barak had been given through the prophecy of a known prophetess the exact battle plan, as well as the absolute assurance of victory. Still, he hesitated and he added his own conditions. Why? Well, I don't know why, but I say thank you. Even with the clear word of God, Barak hesitated, but God was patient with him. I'm grateful because I too hesitate to believe God, even though I have the complete word of God. Admit it, not right now, but later you can. You don't always trust God's word. You want to, you think you should, you know you should, but there are times when you wonder if God's really going to come through for you. We have the completed, inspired word of God, and we doubt. How much more Barak, living in the times that he lived in, listening to the prophecy of a prophetess. And so I'm thankful for his unbelief, as it were, for his doubting, because in spite of it, God used him. And in spite of it, God uses us. And so verse 9, so she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, to her credit, Deborah was flexible. She could have refused and left them in some kind of a stalemate. I mean, it wasn't part of the prophecy that she go along. This was a human condition that Barak had added. And although it's clear Barak was wrong to ask her to accompany him, why not go? Her prophecy was solid, so she was in no danger. She'd have a bird's eye view, a front row seat at the fulfilling of this prophecy, and it was going to be a magnificent day in the history of Israel. Now she utters another prophecy, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. We'll see that it isn't her, it's Jael, this pagan gal. But keep this in mind, God, we're going to talk about God's providence a little later on. God tells Barak what to do, and if he had done it straight out, he would have gotten the glory, which in this context means he would have been the one to kill Sisera. But because he balked, God said, well, okay, I'm still going to give Israel the victory, but I'm going to do it a little bit differently than I had planned. And so he was reacting to the free will decision of Barak. He still got his will accomplished. That's God's providence. But he didn't violate this man's free will. Very important point as we go through this word. So that's the setup for the battle. 10,000 unarmed men against 900 iron chariots and a multitude of heavily armed and armored infantry. The strategy for the battle was for the Israelites to reveal themselves unarmed on the field of battle and then just stand there waiting for Sisera's soldiers to annihilate them. Literally, their strategy was to take a stand against overwhelming odds and trust that the Lord would intervene. Does that sound familiar to you?
Yes.
It does if you're reading Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Against an army described by the Apostle Paul as principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, we're to believe that truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, prayer, and God's word give us the victory as we simply take our stand on that field of battle. I don't need to tell you that these are fierce enemies. I'd rather stand in front of a tank or 900 chariots than whatever is described by this. I don't think Hollywood could come close to giving you a scare like these principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. I mean, these are incredibly powerful, wicked foes that are against you. And God says, okay, that's great. I've given you some armor. Just stand where you stand in the truth, in righteousness, with peace, on the word of God, with prayer, those kinds of things. God sends us out against overwhelming odds. Get used to it. If you feel overwhelmed, it's because you are apart from Him. Oswald Chambers writes this. He says, "God does not give us overcoming life. He gives us life as we overcome. The strain is the strength. If there is no strain, there is no strength. Are you asking God to give you life and liberty and joy? He can't unless you accept the strain. Immediately you face the strain, you get the strength. If you spend yourself out physically, you become exhausted. But spend yourself spiritually and you get more strength. God never gives you strength for tomorrow or for the next hour even, but only for the strain of the minute. If you feel you're on a battlefield facing overwhelming odds, you are right where you need to be to see truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, prayer, and God's word prevail." Now, secondly, we're going to see how God sees to it you overcome against overwhelming odds. One of the great lines in the Lord of the Rings film trilogy was uttered by Gimli the dwarf. "To clear the way for Frodo and Sam to reach Mount Doom, Aragorn suggested that the forces of the West march headfirst to the Black Gate of Mordor in an impossible mission to serve as a diversion. Gimli gave it a moment's thought and then said, 'Certainty of death? Small chance of success? What are we waiting for?'" It's a great, courageous line. The 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun must have had dwarf courage. It's almost the perfect quote to utter after hearing the Lord's seemingly crazy suicide plan, except they probably changed it to "no chance of success." But they went. Now, Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. They reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. A renegade Kenite, Heber had aligned himself against Israel and with King Jabin. He acted as surveillance for Sisera and provided him with intel that Barak was mustering men for battle. He didn't know it, but Heber was part of God's plan. After all, this was not going to be a sneak attack. In order for the plan to work, someone must tell Sisera that Israel is mounting an attack. So Sisera gathered all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. 10,000 Israelites seems like a big number. Wouldn't fewer guys getting the victory bring God greater glory? That's if you're thinking that, that's good. Because usually, I mean, we'll see with Gideon and some of these other guys, God says, "Now you have too many. I can't get the glory with that many." And so here it seems like an inflated number, but that's not the way to look at this one. Because on the surface, this is a suicide mission. No one would give odds for them to live through the day. Finding that many guys for what on paper was a martyr mission says a lot about their trust in God. I mean, this is, I think it's unusual that this many people would go down to battle with that strategy. And that is giving glory to God in the fact that they put their trust in Him. And so verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And by the way, the Lord had done nothing so far other than through Deborah say that he had gone before them. Now, since this was God's strategy and since Deborah spoke for God, it seems natural she'd give the go-ahead. That's a nice nod to her at this time. Notice the absolute continued stupidity of this. On the hillside, you might have some chance against iron chariots because they'd be coming uphill, maybe in some rough terrain. In the valley where they advanced, you were simply roadkill against chariots. You ever see Ben-Hur? Remember the original Ben-Hur? Man, that chariot race, still the greatest thing on film, if you ask me. And I mean, they're just tearing people up left and right. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. The author tells us what the Lord did before we learn how he did it. He wants to emphasize that it was the Lord and no one else who routed Sisera. So how did he do it? Well, chapter 5 tells this tale in song, and there we read this. The kings came and fought. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, oh my soul, march on in strength. Putting a lot of different pieces together, here's what happened. God sent a freak storm. It rendered some of the chariots unusable, stuck in mud and mire. Others were washed away by the overflowing of the brook Kishon, and the soldiers drowned. The Canaanite infantry became disoriented, and they fled. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Some of the chariots were also able to retreat. And what a sight this must have been. Israelites running on foot, picking up the abandoned weapons of their enemy, chasing chariots. A man with a sword and no other armor chasing an armored chariot. Now the Canaanites probably understood that they had walked into a trap not set by Barak, but by the God of Israel. These Canaanites, superstitious people, super superstitious. And don't forget, they had heard and seen, in some cases, some of the miraculous things that the God of Israel had done. When the Israelites first came into the Promised Land, the people of Jericho were terrified because of what they knew God was capable of doing. And well, they should have been, because their walls didn't hold. And so the Canaanites, once, you know, you're coming, the battle is all but over, and the next thing you know, there's a torrential downpour, there's a flood, you're being routed, and you have to think, hey, we have just walked into one of these biblical traps that Jehovah sets for people. We need to get out of here as fast as possible. But fleeing was to no avail. However, verse 17, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Sisera went to the camp of his loyal intelligence officer, seeking a hiding place. He expected that Jael, Heber's wife, would be sympathetic. Now, we can deduce that he would have died on the field of battle at the hand of Barak had Barak been obedient from the start. But instead, he gets away, and he comes to this place of, he thinks, safety. Verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, don't fear." And when he had turned aside with her to the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.